Are y'all awake this morning? All right. I've got such a great topic to tackle here. I was going to take off on a short runway so I can get everything squeezed in. We're going to try to do this, and we have a couple of slides in Sunday school. Okay, it looks like we're going to be good to go here. Take your Bibles and find Song of Solomon, chapter 2. If you have trouble finding Song of Solomon, it goes like this: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Song of Solomon. That'll really confuse you. Now, before we read one verse, and I want to deal with one verse, deals with one topic. All week long, since Wednesday night, we have been dealing with how Satan attacks various areas of our life. And we began with Peter. We talked about a lot of subjects at family camp. And if you weren't able to go, I trust that you'll schedule your vacation days next year. I understand the harbor's already booked, right, Pastor? And I'm telling you, this place is over the top. And the people that are there, I already had an email in my inbox this morning from Brother Joe thanking us for coming. And he bragged on the church and said, they did such a great job cleaning up and after themselves and getting the rooms prepared for the maids to come in, or the laborers, whoever it is, maids or what are men maids called, whatever, workers. But anyway, he bragged on the church. And, you know, as a pastor, it's great to teach your people, let's leave the building in a little bit better shape than we found it. You know, that's a great philosophy, and it's obvious that happened. Now, I'm going to read the text. I'm going to set the goal. I'm going to review it just a moment. And I want to get myself out of the hole before we start, because it's a sensitive subject. And it's a subject with a lot of opinions. And I don't want to deal with just my opinion in it. I want to deal with the verse. If we stay with the Bible, we don't go wrong. But there's lots of applications that we can make to this. And here's how I see this as a pastor after 35 years. Too many of our young people are marrying the wrong person, and it has to become the right person. That's the issue here. And so I want to deal with Satan's attack on awakening love before its time. And let's read the verse, and then let me make some disclaimers before we get started. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, this is verse 7, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Obviously, we are told here that there's a danger in awakening love before its time. And that's what we want to deal with. This message goes to our philosophy of dating or courting, or if you blend the two, dorting, you know, whatever your choice is. I'm not here to even talk about that and which one's right. That's not the purpose this morning. My purpose is to send a shot across the bow that whether you're married, whether you're young, or whether you're older and your spouse passes away and you're in line for marriage again, you never awaken love before its time. That's the whole issue here. And too many times this happens. The Bible is full of illustrations of this happening. So our text is not just for young people who are at a dateable age. And that is even debatable about that. And is debated. That's not my debate today. I am appealing, first of all, to your mind. Before any truth can ever get in the heart, we have to change our mind. Think about your salvation. Before you ever got saved, you had to change your mind. That's repentance. Is that not right? You change your mind about sin and about you being a sinner, and you turn and you trust Christ. It's a two-point procedure. You turn from your sin to God, and you change your mind. And you will go the rest of your life changing your mind. We talked about renovating the mind. The changes has to be scriptural. That's the issue here. So we have to be sure that we are standing on scripture. In the wake of the Supreme Court's decision, this needs to be screened to our people. We need to keep marriage. We're struggling now keeping marriage between a man and a woman. So you can only imagine what's coming. Another thing, that when I speak on this subject sometimes, I can appear to be an ogre. Do you know what an ogre is? An ogre is one who wants to oppress you. That's not my purpose here. I want to be a blessing to you. I'm not trying to be an ogre. It could be interpreted that way. I try to put as much sweet on everything I can, you know, to help the medicine go down and to help the truth. So I'm not trying to be an ogre. I'm not saying that young people cannot like the opposite gender. That's the way God made us. He gave us all those juices. And so he made us that way. We're not going to stop our kids at a point in their life liking the opposite gender. I think in this country, it comes far too soon. And because it comes far too soon, it awakes love before it's time. And so we have to be careful about that. So it's not about being an ogre and saying, Pastor Erwood don't want anyone to date till they're 42. That's not true. But I do know the dangers of this. My wife and I said this on several occasions. We're not saved when we got married. We didn't know these principles. We taught them to our children because we learned them after our salvation. I want a young man to fall in love with a young woman and eventually get married to a young woman. We do not want young men falling in love with men. So I'm not trying to stop that process. What I am trying to do is to get us to see in a wider angle, so to speak, the dangers of doing that way too soon. So if you stay with me, if I say something that rubs you, don't let it disengage your thinking. Keep thinking with me. Stay with me. Let me build my whole argument. And then you can weigh it out. And you can see how all of it's going to be fleshed out for you. So the first thing I want us to do quickly, and I'm going to get as far as I can through this. This is a two-part message, so I'm really cramming here. I don't want to give you an overload, but I do want to deal with the phrases in the text first. I charge you. The word charge describes the passion of Solomon in this passage of Scripture. He is saying, I want to instruct you. I adjure you. I'm trying to get your attention. I charge you. Listen to me. I beg you to take heed of what I'm going to say and do not lose it. Do not let it slip from you. It bears listening to it. It bears believing and it bears out obeying. Ye daughters of Jerusalem. This appeal is really to everyone, but it focuses on making all of us think. Obviously, we're going to look at an illustration of a young lady in the Bible who allowed this to be a tragedy in her life in just a few moments. By the rows and hinds of the field, God often teaches us great truths when it comes to his creation. And by this, he is saying, just as a hunter would cautiously place himself in the woods Thanksgiving Day, two counties away from where we live, I cautiously walked into the woods with a .45 caliber rifle. I placed myself close to a creek next to a stump where I could put my bottled water on and have a little prop. And I believe it or not, as much as I wiggle and move, I was still. And 30 minutes later, the biggest deer I've ever killed in my life walked 45 yards from me. I slowly pulled the gun up. I slowly focused, and I said, if that deer would turn just a little bit, I would have a shot right through the heart. And it was almost like that deer was listening to me. Why, he came down within 30 yards and knew something was strange, but I was still. And that deer turned, and I squeezed the round so slowly that my eye didn't blink when the gun cracked. And I saw the deer sag and turned, and it ran up the hill about 10 yards and fell over. Dead. I missed the heart by about an inch. She moved on me a little bit. But what am I saying? Here is a principle. It's not about me killing the deer. Okay? I know you were on the edge of your seat for a little bit. But what it's referring to is that there's such a danger here. You better be breathless about this. You better pay attention. If you want catastrophic events in your life, if you want your life to be shot out from underneath you, you better be careful. It could hurt you, take you further than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay. It will hurt you. The rose of the field. Take an illustration from animal life. That you stir not up. Do not let your eyes be open to it. This is a visionary statement in the Hebrew. Do not let your eyes be open to it. Are we not taught to guard our eyes? I'll say that again. Are we not taught in the Bible to guard our eyes? If we don't, we're in trouble. Guard your eyes. Why? Because your eyes can stir you up. What you see, what you want. It can touch. It can take a married man into adultery. It can take a single person into fornication. This is the beginning process. And then Solomon, by way of the Holy Spirit, wants to be sure he drives this point home. How many times has your preacher been preaching and he turned that truth just a little bit and he shot down through that alley again? What is he doing? He is emphasizing how important it is. So what does he do? He uses another phrase, nor awake. Look at it there. It is the very same phrase as do not stir yourself up. So there is a double play on words in the language that should allow us to set up and take notice. Until he please, in other words, there is a right time when love needs to be awakened. So it's not a matter of prohibition. It's a matter of proper timing. And when we understand that, this principle of awakening love before its time and the dangers of it, we can make some right choices. In my limited experience, and I am certainly not an authority on this, but in my limited experience, here's what I think has happened. Most of us in this room, it would probably be safe for me to say this, most of us in this room, our marriages did not start out exactly right. Our relationship probably did not start out just right. There's exceptions to that. I know that. But you see, I'm a product, I'm a baby boomer, I'm a product of a World War II, my mom and dad were World War II veterans, uneducated. My dad had an 8th grade education, my mother had a 6th grade education. My dad went into the service, lied to get in the service, met my mother. They came to Macon after I was born and raised 5 kids on a backhoe and a truck. My dad was a hard worker. But as I grew, and especially looking back now, my dad was a postmodern thinker. He was affected by modernism. And then the sexual revolution came. And then the King of Rock introduced us to a whole new era of sexual activity. And so we're products of all that. We're products of the humanistic movement. And we're all humanists by nature. We're sinners. It's easy for us to think that way. So I think because of our history and where we came from, parents sometimes have blinders on when it comes to this. They think that their kids need it better than them, or if they made it through it, their kids will make it through it. And so they have no vanguards. They put up no vanguards, no protection. They just kind of let it happen. And that's what's dangerous about it. It's allowing love to be awakened before its time. Parents get pressure from their kids. And the pressure, I watched the pressure. It used to be 16, 17, then it was 14, 15. And now we have fifth graders in our Christian school who's talking about what boyfriend they want in the sixth grade. This happens in a Christian school in Indianapolis. And so I wanted to put a cap on this, or try to put a cap on it. And I have preached this message twice in our church. The first time I preached it, it was like deer in the headlights. The second time I preached it, one of the businessmen came to me and he said, "Pastor, I threw everything out you said the first time you preached it." This goes to preaching more than the same message more than once. "I threw everything out. I reasoned, and then the more I recalled what you said about how I was raised, and then my daughter turned 14 and she wanted a boyfriend. She already had one secretly. I didn't even know it." He says, "I want you to know, I believe everything you said from the Bible today. And I'm going to do my very best to guard my daughter." I'm glad for that, because I wanted him to get it. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to build a case. And this case is, I think, one of the saddest stories in all the Old Testament. Godly father lost his daughter. It was horrible. It was terrible. It brought compromise to the family and brought death to family members. All because love was awakened before its time. Turn to Genesis 34. I want you to read with me this account. I want you to follow. I want your eyes to follow along on the Word of God. And then we're going to look at it descriptively. This is Genesis chapter 34. Let's begin our reading in verse 1. And Dinah, there is our key character. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob. Now we know the story. I don't have time to go into that story, but we know the story of Jacob and Leah and what took place and him working for his wife. Went out. Now this is what Dinah did. Went out to see the daughters of the land. Well, what land are they in right now? Well, keep reading. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her. And you tell me. Say it out loud, real loud. He defiled her. Wow. And his soul clave unto Dinah. This is the aftermath of love-struck young man who really didn't love, even though he enjoyed that night. This is the aftermath of all that. He clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel. Interesting, he calls her a damsel. And spake kindly unto the damsel. If we kept reading, I'm going to stop there for sake of time. If we keep reading this chapter, it is one of the saddest chapters in all of the book of Genesis. It's unbelievable. Now here's what happened. Here's the story. When Dinah was about 7 or 8, if you remember, they made a huge geographical change. And now they are in the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was filled full of pagans and heathens and nations that God did not want Israel to have anything to do with except to kill them. We read it carefully. This move freed Jacob and his family from foreign troubles. But the move opened the door for domestic issues. Family issues now rose to the top. Whether he was preoccupied, didn't see it coming, whether she was a quiet rebel or a loud rebel? We don't know all of that. But at the age of 7 or 8, now it's 7 years past that, so around the age of 14, 15, or 16, Dinah decided to go out with the girls. And when she did, here is Jacob's only daughter. Think about it. Sometimes it's easy for that daughter to become the darling of the family. And maybe they overlooked things. Maybe they were weak in the train up principle that we talked about over the weekend. Maybe they were weak in raising godly seed. Maybe they did not turn her heart toward God enough. Something happened. And Dinah became boy crazy. And that is the norm. It was the norm 5,000 years ago. It was the norm when David came along 1,000 years later. It was the norm when the apostles were preaching. It's the norm today. It just happens. And that in itself is not wrong unless we do not channel it properly. If love is awakened before, you're in trouble. Dinah was not content to stay in her father's tent. She had to leave. Most commentators say that she had long been going to festivals or parties way before this took place. Most men I read after believe that. Dinah was driven by her curiosity, which was filled full of vanity. So in her vain lifestyle, she had no clue how dangerous it was for a young man to be stirred up by her. She was innocent in many ways. Dinah's pretense was to see the daughters of the land. And when that happens, she wanted to know, how do you dress? We've had girls bring a change of clothes for activities, go out of the house with mom and dad's approval, get to the activity, change clothes, because he couldn't leave the house without that apparel on. We've seen it happen. How do they dress? How do they talk to these boys? How do they interact with them? Dinah soon learned from the girls that it was all about the boys. Dinah was flattered. Can you imagine this innocent little Jewish girl being flattered by the prince of a country? Wow. How often do we hear about that happening, even in our colleges? I mean, he was the BMOC. And she had captured his attention. The sad thing about it is that she lost her virginity as much by surprise as by force. She was shocked. It only knows one end, and that's completion. That's the way God made it. Shechem, the second character, son of Hamor, he was a Hivite. God never intended this Israelite girl to go out with this man, much less lose her virginity to him. He was a young man that I refer to more in heat than in love. And he had an eye of lust. Notice verse 2. He saw her. And he took her. He could not control his passion. The word took means to seize, to conquer, to win at any cost. He controlled her. And with almost no effort at all, seduced her, laid with her. He conquered Dinah with ease. He broke her down quickly because she was young, impressionable. She was learning things for the first time, and she didn't know how dangerous the power of sin really is. She failed to understand that how she approached, how she must have dressed, her flirtation ways, whatever, something took place. And the Bible says in verse 2, and he defiled her. The idea about defile is the idea of awakening someone for the purpose of ravishing them. It is used to describe the defilement of the temple. This was so corrupt. We don't have time. Let's just drop down and read. Let me tell you what happened. Fathers got together. Marriage was struck. They had a solution. It was not of God. But you know, and I spoke to this, when love is turned sideways, its jealousy and passion is worse than death. There's finalization in death. Jealousy and rage goes on and on and on until death comes. Let's read a few verses. Drop down to verse 25. And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew who? You tell me. Wow. Bloodshed. And they took their sister Dinah out of Shechem. They were so enraged, it produced nothing but murder. People died because of it. Now, I know we live in a different culture today, but I want to tell you something. There's something about this story that should be shocking to all of us. How does a 14 or 15-year-old girl get out of the house in the middle of the night, get with the neighborhood kids, go down to party with them, meets the prince, loses her virginity, all in one night? Where's Joseph? Where's Leah? Did she ever have one of those talks with her daughter? We don't know. I'm just asking questions. Did Jacob warn her about boys and their sexual drive? Did they tell her about temple prostitution and you're running with a bunch of people who think that their religious liberties give them reason to have sex? They can go to the temple and get it. The moral condition of Shechem was shameful. It was a very sinful city. Promiscuity was the way of life. Sounds like America, doesn't it? Young women, when they traveled in small groups, they were targets for small groups of young boys. Catastrophe waiting to happen. Did her parents know this was going on? Did Dinah rebel? Strongly, secretly? We don't know. All we know is that we have this Bible illustration that love was awakened before its time. And you can't argue with that. No one can say this doesn't happen, because we know it happened to someone else. It happened to Samson. We won't even take time to read Judges 14. But I can tell you this. I made a comparison. Dinah and Samson both defiled themselves and hurt their parents. Both violated their heritage. Both, the Bible says, they went out. In both texts, you'll find that phrase. Both pressured their parents for pleasures. Give me her for a wife, he demanded from his dad. Both had ulterior motives in their hearts. Both directly disobeyed God's commands for Israel. Both deceived themselves. Both followed their heart. Hollywood says, follow your heart. Drop kick it through the goalpost of life, folks. There's nothing good about our heart. It's deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And both defiled their bodies. Both destroyed their lives and the lives of many others. Both ended up their lives in shame. How sad. So somehow, we have to come to a conclusion that we better know our kids and we better know our children, as we have been hammering a little bit on this week, and learn them, because there is one huge reason. That's why I saved this message until this morning. Huge reason. Listen, the greatest decision that your children will make outside of salvation is who they marry. Greatest decision they will make. And yet we are so flippant and we think it's cute. And we're so easy. We have to wake up. You know, even the secular world wakes up to this. Even the new evangelicals wake up to this. Many years ago, I read a book by a new evangelical. The title of it was I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And here's a new evangelical, Josh Harris, who we would not be on the platform with him. But he got it in his book. If we want to enjoy anything good, we must recognize its limitations. And he goes on to describe in that book of why he kissed dating goodbye. He's now married. He's written another book now about marriage. Let me just give you quickly five principles. They're not on the screen. Five principles that will help us get our minds around this about not awakening love. Here's the first one. We need to teach our kids, and this is the philosophy of your youth group, it's the philosophy of our youth group, build godly friendships. It's better than building intimate relationships. So we discourage high school dating. Some parents think that's too hard. Some parents, and that's why we don't have a rule, but we do have a strong preference. We discourage it. When my kids turned, both of them, 7 years apart, Beth turned 16, she was not ready for her driver's license, much less a relationship with a boy. And when she was 17 and a half, and she did take the test, she still wasn't ready because she failed it the first time. My son was not ready for driver's license at 16, and I didn't give them for him, much less ready for a relationship. Listen, here's what scares me. It's for a 30-year-old man to come in my study who got saved in our church and said, Pastor, I cannot believe this. My wife is leaving me for my best friend who we were in high school together. They had two children. And I said, Jeff, let's start a process. His wife wasn't saved. She's a Roman Catholic. Let's start a process. She refused to meet. I met with Jeff several times, tried to encourage him. He said to me, now I want you to listen. He said to me, Pastor, there was no restraints in our home. My wife and I didn't start out right. We got married because she was pregnant. It was not right, but I wanted to be. I truly love her. And he says, it grieves my heart that she's going skiing next weekend in Colorado with who used to be our best friend in high school. And he said, it's so hard. You see, Jeff was saying, I wish that we would have built friendships and not intimate relationships when I was a teenager. That's what he was saying. I talked with Jeff again on a Monday, and I said, Jeff, somehow God's going to get you through it. It's very hard. You pastors, you know, sitting across your desk is a man who is distraught for this. And he said to me, Pastor, I don't think life is worth living. That was Monday. On Thursday, He knelt down by the side of his bed, put a .410 shotgun in his mouth, and pulled the trigger. When I got there, brains were everywhere. Love is so strong, you cannot bridle it. We saw it in Proverbs this week. Unbelievable. Let me show you, give you a second principle. Teaching Bible principles of purity is better than the world's principles of promiscuity. So important. Third, what the Bible teaches about purity in marriage is opposite to what the world teaches about them. You have to make your mind up about these principles. You got to come to grips with them. When you do, it's amazing what can happen. When you awaken love before its time, it likes it. It desires it. If we are guilty of it, then we must do all we can to reel it back in. Help our kids with it. It has the power to destroy your children. And I cannot tell you, I know that God can make wrong marriages right. And as a pastor, let me encourage you. I've seen far more of that than I have the other. It's very encouraging. But if we knew what took the ship in the wrong direction, then let's get at the helm and let's not let it go in that direction. To me, that makes sense. You know, I wish I brought a thimble. You can put my brain in one. But when I get simple things, I can process it. And it helps me do the right thing. I appeal to your thinking. I did it way too fast. But I trust that you will think it through. The dangers of awakening and stirring up love before its time is absolutely, we are playing with destruction. And you have to come as parents. You have to come to grips. You better know your kids. You have to come to grips what's going to be best for them and use Bible principle as the guideline to it. Father, thank you for Solomon's wisdom. Who better can we learn this from than someone who failed at some of the very principles he stood for? Help us to know that today, we pray. In Christ's name, Pastor.